through the help and strength of Jesus, we can persevere and be successful in the work of evangelism. This morning we are in Acts chapter 14, verse 1 through 7, a relatively short text for us in comparison to a number of the texts we've observed in weeks past. We get to see a bit of an episode in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. If you'll remember at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas and a number of other brothers were set apart by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, while they were praying and fasting with the church in Antioch, Syria. And Paul and Barnabas and their companions, they set sail and they went to the island of Cyprus and they evangelized, they preached the gospel there in Cyprus, and then they moved on and sailed north, really to the west north, and they arrived there eventually in Antioch, Pisidia, which is in Turkey or in Asia Minor. It's to the east there of Greece. Now, what you'll see in this text is that after Paul and Barnabas have been run out, they have been literally driven out of Antioch and Pisidia, they go to a place called Iconia or Iconium. This morning, we're going to be talking about one word in particular. You may have certain understanding of this word, but I want to make sure that we understand it very well. Euangelizo. Euangelizo. That's where we get our word evangelize from. You may have heard talk in Sunday school and in groups and teaching times as you've been growing up in the church and whatnot, where you're taught how to evangelize. What is evangelism? What is euangelizo? It literally means to announce good news. To announce good news. This morning I'm going to show you from this text, really this text is going to show us four truths about announcing the good news, four truths about evangelism. And I want you to come away with this understanding because I think that this is the truth that overarches the entirety of the text. And it's this: through the help and strength of Jesus, we can persevere and be successful in the work of evangelism. Through the help and strength of Jesus, we can persevere and be successful in the work of evangelism. Evangelism is announcing the good news about Jesus. What is the good news about Jesus? You know, we talk a lot about sin, and a person could be overwhelmed with guilt, with a call to repentance, the call to submit to the Lordship of Christ. What is the good news in that? Well, the good news is that because of our sins, we are destined, we are determined, we are inheritors of hell, the place that God had created for Satan and for his demons, for those who fell away from God, who rebelled against him. We, in like manner, have also rebelled against God. So we are rightly the inheritors of hell. That is our eternal destination. But the good news is this: that though we have a penalty to pay for our sin, God in all of His grace and all of His mercy sent His perfect Son Jesus to live a perfect life for us, whereas we didn't live a perfect life, whereas we refused to live a perfect life. Jesus came to the earth and He did everything right. He fulfilled all of the righteous requirement that God requires of us. But then not only does Jesus fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law on our behalf, but then He also went to the cross. He died the death of a criminal, though he was innocent. So he lives a perfect life on our behalf, and then in his person, he takes all of our wickedness, all of our sin, all of our high-handed rebellion against God, and he puts it on his own person, and the Bible tells us that he nailed it to the cross. Jesus suffered the death that we should suffer as sinful, rebellious people against our Creator. Thereby, through Jesus, we not only have our sins purged through His suffering on the cross, we also have all of the merit due Him for His righteous life given to us through His work in this world. That's good news. People who don't deserve to inherit eternal life, those who were alienated from God, hostile to Him, have now been brought near to their Creator in right relationship. A gift that we do not deserve, a gift that is not according to works. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we have earned. This is good news for us. The work of evangelism is taking that good news that God will purge a person's sin and He will give to them His good deeds and His merits and His righteousness, and they can through Him inherit eternal life. As we evangelize, euangelizo is the word that's going to be used here in this text, we take that good news all throughout the world. That's the command of Jesus recorded at the end of the gospel, specifically at the end of Matthew. And it's also the command given by Jesus there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as He told His disciples, the apostles, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they would be His witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the good news. Where? To Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 3, you see Paul and Barnabas begin to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They are beginning to announce good news to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 14 picks up here, and look at verse 1 on this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Now, how did Paul and Barnabas get to Iconium? Iconium is about 90 miles to the east of Antioch, Pisidia. You remember that there was a riotous groundswell of people who were standing against the preaching of Jesus there in Antioch and Pisidia, and they drove Paul and Barnabas out of that city. You're going to see that that opposition to the announcement of the good news is characteristic in every city that Paul goes to. But look at how Paul and Barnabas left Antioch and Pisidia. Look at that last verse. You wouldn't expect this. But look at the last verse of chapter 13. Verse 52 says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." They're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Why are they filled with joy? Well, there was good work that was done in Antioch and Pisidia. No, they did not win every single person to Jesus, but they won many. And they left there because they were victorious. And they left there because God had more good work for them to do in spreading the gospel. You see it right there. It's characteristic in the book of Acts that though their geography changes, their mission doesn't. Their mission stays the exact same in every place that they go to. You're going to see this truth about evangelism in verse 1 through 2. Where there are great successes in evangelism, there is also great opposition. Where there is great successes in evangelism, there is also great opposition. You see the great successes there in verse 1. You see the great opposition in verse 2. Look again at verse 1 more closely. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue." You saw that that is a part of Paul's missionary endeavor. That is the habit. That is the practice that he has taken. Why? Why does Paul go to the Jewish synagogue first? Well, because Jesus was born into the Jews. Jesus is the King of the Jews. So he goes to the Jews and he tells them, "You are familiar with the Scriptures? You're familiar with the Old Testament? The Old Testament is evangelistic in its message. The Old Testament tells you about the promises of God that we have now seen fulfilled in Jesus. So call on your Lord. Call on the one who has the right to rule over Israel and also to rule over the nations." So they go there into the synagogue and they preach. I love the way that Luke summarizes this. It says, they went together, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. I wonder why Luke did not include the entirety of Paul and Barnabas's sermons here in that verse. I assume it's probably because it was very similar to the sermon we just read there in Acts chapter 13, verse 12 down through verse 13 through 52. You read Paul showing Jesus there in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of God's promises and God's great story of redemption. Look at the outcome of Paul's preaching, Paul and Barnabas's preaching. It says they spoke in such a way that a great number, literally a great multitude, a many kind of multitude, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. You see two crowds here who are joined together and united together as one crowd. You have Jews, you have those who are born ethnically of the Jewish race, and you have those who are Greek, those who are not Jews. You have the Gentiles, the heathens, the nations. But what does he say that they both did? They both believed. So you have two very disparate groups of people joined together through what? Through faith in Jesus. You see right there immediately that the gospel unites these people, and there is great success that Paul and Barnabas experience as they preach the gospel. Friends, sometimes we need to understand that truth, that there is great success to be had when we tell people about Jesus. There's great success to be had when we tell people about Jesus. There really are people who will believe in the Lord Jesus when you tell them about Him. And so don't get discouraged because some people say no or some people refuse to believe in Jesus. That's not indicative of the whole. God has people in this world that He is calling out. And when you announce the good news, they will in fact believe. This verse here shows us there is great success to be had in evangelism. You look at verse 2 though, and you'll see that where great success in evangelism occurs, there's also great opposition that's found. But, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. You see that for some of these people, the good news is bad news. The good news doesn't seem like good news at all. And so they do something. They stir up these Gentiles. They stir up these Greek believers in Jesus. And they begin to poison their mind. I love the way that Luke characterizes those who were not believing in the Lord Jesus. It says that the unbelieving Jews. Now, I don't find that that's actually a particularly precise and accurate translation of that word. The word that is to be translated there is the word apatheo. It's where we get our word apathetic from. But it doesn't have the connotation here of somebody saying, oh, well, believe in Jesus or not, it doesn't really matter. I don't really care. That's not the understanding of this word apatheo here. Truthfully, that word to disbelieve or to be unbelieving is actually the word for the most severe kind of disobedience. It means disobedience. When somebody disobeys the call of God on their life to be right with Him, to be reconciled with Him, to love the Lord Jesus, when a person rejects the love of God, it is not an apathetic decision. It is the most severe kind of disobedience. It's not just an option whether or not to follow Jesus. It is a command of God to be made right with Him through the Lord Jesus. When a person rejects Christ, they're not just taking one of two options. They are expressing the most severe kind of disobedience. These people have hardened hearts against the good news, and we'll talk about that here at the end of the sermon. And I'll ask you the question, how or why is good news bad news to some people? To these people, it is bad news. Bad enough news to incite offense and riot amongst the people. Look at what these disbelieving, disobedient reprobates do in opposition to the gospel. It says that they stirred up, they incited them, they instigated the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. There is great opposition when the work of evangelism is done. Anybody who has ever shared their faith in Christ understands what that is like very well. Anyone who has spent much time at all at Hillcrest Baptist Church and has experienced the good things that God is doing in the midst of His people also understands that there has been great opposition from the enemy to thwart the good things that God has going on here in our midst. There's always great opposition when there's the good work of evangelism being done. One of the things that you see in the book of Acts, when we're talking about the Acts of the Apostles, the mission of the Apostles, is that there is actually, on the spiritual level, there is a battle for the souls of people. There is a battle for the souls of people. And I am of the firm conviction that because Satan despises God with all of his being, he longs for his throne, but he was cast down and he was insulted. That because he hates God, he cannot harm God, on the other hand. So he seeks to harm the only creatures made in the image of God. Harming you is the closest thing Satan can get to harming God. If he can't harm God, he's going to harm the image bearers of God. And so Satan wars against the souls of people. Men, women, children. That's why he attacks the home. That's why he attacks marriages. That's why he attacks the church. That's why he attacks society. Because he hates God and he hates you, and he would love nothing more than to destroy people and take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can. Satan hates this world. He hates God and he hates those who bear God's image. Jesus said here in John chapter 10, verse 10, and we'll look at Jesus' response later on here when we get to verse 3. But in John chapter 10, verse 10, this is what Jesus says about Satan. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see the struggle here? The struggle is not on God's part. The struggle is on Satan's part. Jesus has come and he has given life abundant. He is successful in his war. But that doesn't dissuade Satan from attempting to battle against him. So then Satan is waging war against the souls of people. Satan is waging war to pluck the fruit of evangelism. That's what he's after. You see that right here. These disbelieving, disobedient reprobates who have rejected the grace of God through Jesus stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Literally, they mistreated their souls. They harmed their souls, is what that word means. The fruit of evangelism is under attack here, isn't it, at Iconium? What are the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going to do about this? I want you to understand this truth from verse 3. And when the fruit of evangelism is under attack, the shepherds must respond through the power of Christ. When the fruit of evangelism is under attack, the shepherds must respond through the power of Christ. You're going to see here in verse 3 that quite the opposite effect, I think, of what these evil ones are trying to accomplish. What do you think that they would have liked? Two things, I think. They would have loved to pluck the fruit of evangelism and destroy it. They would have loved to destroy the souls of these people who are trying to believe in the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, they would have loved to run Paul and Barnabas far out of their city. And so they poison the minds of these Gentiles and say, you can't trust these men. You don't know these men. You don't know where these men came from. These men are liars. Jesus is not the Lord over the Jews, and he doesn't love the Gentiles either. You can't believe them for one single moment. Well, would Paul and Barnabas get discouraged by this poison that's being poured out? Look at the exact opposite. Look at the result of this opposition that Paul and Barnabas faced. Look at verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, or in the Lord, through the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That's quite the opposite effect that they were after, wasn't it? Because they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles, so they remain for a long time. You can imagine the detractors at that point must be throwing up their hands saying, what must we do to drive them out? You'll see what they decide to do. They're going to decide to mistreat them and try to kill them. They're going to try to stone them to death. Poisoning the minds of the Gentiles is not enough for them. But the fruit of evangelism is under attack. And you see the response of the shepherds of these people, of the apostles. What is their response? They respond. And they are going to protect. They are going to protect those who have been led to Jesus. They're going to protect the fruit of the garden. They're going to protect the fruit of evangelism. Look at how they protect the fruit of evangelism. So they remain for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Epi is the word for there. I believe it actually has the connotation of through the Lord or in the Lord, because the idea of verse 3 is that, yes, Paul and Barnabas stand boldly in opposition to these detractors, but they do so because Jesus is empowering them. Jesus is helping them. Jesus is on their side, and he is battling as well for the souls of these believers. Paul and Barnabas stay in Iconium to protect these believers. Protect them from what? Protect them from lies. Protect them from falsehood. From lies that would seek to steal away their faith in Jesus. Friends, when the church is under attack, the shepherds must respond. This is not a pretty thing, but this is a necessary thing. The church is not called to lay down and lay aside when detractors come against her, when detractors come and try to steal away the good works of God. It is not for the pastors, it is not for the shepherds to step aside and let the wolves come in and devour the sheep. It's the shepherd's job to take up the sword at that point. It's a call to fight. It's a call to arms. Now, what sort of arms are we taking up when we're talking about battling against detractors and those who would oppose the good works of God? We're not talking about taking up physical arms, but we are talking very much so about taking up spiritual arms. Read to you what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 through 15. This passage is probably very familiar to you. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's the work of a shepherd. That's the work of a pastor. That is your work just as well when you lead someone to Jesus. When someone has been led to Jesus and they are a fledgling in their faith, you, as a follower of Jesus, are charged to protect them. How will you protect them from walking away? You tear down the strongholds of false teaching. You teach them the truth. Jesus tells the disciples there in John chapter 10, as he just spoke about the devil coming to steal and kill and to destroy, he talked about those people who have no skin in the game. Those people who Satan comes against, he's warring against their soul, and you have these under-shepherds who are but hirelings. They've got no skin in the game, got no investment in the flock. What do when trouble comes? Well, they run away. And what happens to the flock? It's devoured by the wolves. Look at what Jesus says there in John chapter 10 as a response to the devil coming to steal and kill and destroy. John chapter 10, verse 11 through 13. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." The Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas prove that they are no hirelings. They have skin in the game. They are here to receive a reward in heaven. They are here to protect what is precious to God, what is precious to Jesus. That which Christ died for is also worthy of me dying for. That which Christ died for is also worthy of you laying down your life for. So the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, do they flee because of persecution? No. In fact, they stay because of persecution. Look at verse 4 through 5. You'll see what happens here. Because in every city that Paul goes to in all of his missionary journeys, in every city he goes to, you will see that there are two things that take place. That the work of evangelism both unites and divides people. The work of evangelism in every city both unites and divides people. Look at verse 4 through 5. Pardon me, I'm going to go back to verse 3 because there's something there that I got to talk about. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, in the Lord, through the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. So I've made much about Paul and Barnabas battling for the souls of these who have believed, these Gentiles whose minds have been poisoned. But I would be remiss if I didn't make mention of the fact that Jesus is the emphasis of verse 3. The fact is that Jesus is not passive in the war for the souls of men and women. Jesus is not passive in the work of evangelism. How does Jesus battle on behalf of those who are believing? It says he bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So Jesus, in testifying to the validity of what Paul and Barnabas are preaching, he gives them strength, he gives them help, he gives them divine power to work miracles and signs in the midst of the people. So that when the people see these things, they know these men have the power to work miracles, they have the power of God, they must then therefore be preaching the truth of God. So Jesus is not passive in this battle at all. Jesus is there to give help and to give strength. And Jesus will be there for you just as well to give you help, to give you strength. But you must go. You must speak. And when you speak, trust the fact that Jesus will give you help. He will give you support. And through his help and through his strength, you can persevere. Moreover, you can be successful. You can be successful in the work of the ministry. Now, you may look at verse 3 and you may be tempted. You may be tempted to respond in this way. Well, I see that Jesus granted them signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You may say, well, where are the signs and wonders now? God has not given me the power to work signs and wonders. I would ask, first of all, how faithful are we being in the work of evangelism? It seems to be a direct correlation there, the faithfulness in the work of evangelism and the testimony of Christ through the working of signs and wonders. But I would also contend that it is a false statement to make to say we don't observe signs and wonders in these days. Friends, is it not a miracle? Is it no miracle when God takes a man in bondage to alcohol, in bondage to drugs, in bondage to pornography and adultery, and he delivers that man? Is that no miracle? That is a miracle of God. Is it no miracle when God takes a husband and a wife who cannot stand one another because they're both rotten to the core, and God changes both of their hearts, makes them new, makes them clean, and unites them together through Christ? Is that no miracle? Is it no miracle that God preserves the lives of people who have fallen deathly ill and he wakes them up out of comas? Is that no miracle? These are miracles that we see. These are testimonies to the work of Christ. These are testimonies to the truth of what is preached. When the truth is preached, lives are changed, people receive heaven and Christ and no longer death and hell. These are miracles. These are testimonies to the workings of Jesus in this world as he bears witness to the truth that is preached. Now, look at verse 4 and 5, and you're going to see this truth, that in every city the Apostle Paul goes to, there is a dichotomy of people. There is a division of people, those who believe and those who are disobedient in unbelief. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. They don't believe the miracles. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. You'll see Paul and Barnabas flee at that point. But in verse 4 through 5, you see that, don't you? That there is a division and there is unity that takes place. There's two things that take place because of the work of evangelism: division and unity. There are two kinds of people in this world. People tell you all the time that there are many different kinds of people in this world. There are two different kinds of people in this world as far as God's estimation is concerned. And that's the only estimation that I'm concerned with. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who believe in the Lord Jesus, and there are those who do not. There are those who will inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God, and there are those who walk straight away from him. And in every city, in every place that the gospel of Jesus is preached, there will be both a division and there will be a unity of people. And friends, the division of people in this world will continue until Christ returns and ultimately and eternally divides people. The sheep from the goats. The sheep of his pasture, the people of his kingdom, and the goats who belong in hell. There's going to be a division of people, believing and unbelieving, until the Lord returns and he makes the ultimate and final division. First, notice this, that the gospel divides people. It divides people. In Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53, Jesus made these comments that are quite startling. He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." There is division that comes when Jesus is brought into the picture. Why? Because the call of Jesus is to make his kingdom your goal. But the aim of the flesh is to make this world my kingdom. So the call of Jesus divides people. people who see the infinite, inexhaustible worth of the kingdom of God, and people who refuse to let go of this earth as their kingdom. So there is a division that occurs. And I'm not trying to make light of this. This is a reality that many of you have experienced. You have had friends walk away from you because you choose to follow after Jesus, and they will not. You have had family members disown you. They will quit talking to you. They will have nothing to do with you. Why? Because of Jesus. Because your concern is for Jesus' kingdom, and their concern is for their own kingdom. The work of evangelism divides people. But that's not all. The work of evangelism also unites people. There are those, Jew and Gentile, who came against Paul and Barnabas, and there are those, Jew and Gentile, who came together to support the apostles. There is great unity that occurs through the preaching of the good news of Jesus, through the gospel. Look around you. Not everybody in here is family members. We are not all the same color. We are very different ages. We have very different backgrounds. We come from very different places. But we are all gathered together in one home, in the household of faith. We are gathered together and united through Jesus. There's great unity that comes. You have Jews and you have Greeks who are bonded together now in Iconium, and they are in full support of Paul and Barnabas. Look at what the Apostle Paul says later on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Through Christ, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Through Christ, we have one family, a family of faith. We have one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. We have one mind, the mind of Christ. And we have one mission. We have the mission of evangelism. So we are united. The gospel, the work of evangelism, both divides and it also unites people. Now look at verse 6 through 7. You would not necessarily expect this unless you had read all of the book of Acts, but what you're going to see characteristic in the work of evangelism is this, that though geographic location may change, the work of evangelism does not. Look at what it says in verse 6, as a response to those who are going to mistreat. Literally, that word mistreat means to violate someone's rights as a human being. These Jews and Gentiles and their rulers are planning something very sinister. In fact, they're planning murder against Paul and Barnabas. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? They learned of it and fled. That's what I'd be doing too. They learned of it and they fled. They ran south is actually what they did, about 20 miles, and they hit Lystra and they went straight on to Derbe a few more 40 miles or so. They fled. They fled from the danger. But what do they not flee from? They don't flee from the work. They don't flee from the work of evangelism. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. You'll read about Lystra and Derbe in verse 8 all the way down through verse 23, so we won't go into detail here. Cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And there they continued to preach the gospel. That last verse, verse 7, that's a lot of words in English. It's actually only like three words in Greek. And that last phrase, they continued to preach the gospel, that is one word in Greek. You know what that word is? Euangelizo. It's a verb, it's a participle, and it is in the present tense. Which tells me what grammatically? It tells me that actually, when they went to announce the good news, they started and they didn't stop. It's something that they just continued on doing. That's why the translators rendered it that way. They go down to Lystra and Derbe. They leave Iconium, but do they leave the work of evangelism? No, they don't. Friends, your geographic location may change, but that work of evangelism should not. It must not. We talk about evangelism in church services, but when our geographic location changes and we go to work, we go to school, wherever we go, does the mission change? No, it doesn't. This is a filling station. This is the gas station. You're going to go on your journey when you leave here. We are called to do the work of evangelism, as you are going, tell people about the good news. Tell people who are depressed, they're disturbed in this life, their family's in shambles, their life is in shambles, they feel rotten, they feel ruined, they feel like they are in a rut, they feel like they are dying where they're at. You know what you have? You have the good news. And you can tell them, friend, this life is not what it's all about. Can I tell you about a kingdom that's going to go on forever that you can be a part of? You can have riches unending. You have fellowship with God unending. All of the good gifts of God given to you. Can I tell you about this great and good and wonderful news? You'll get two responses, won't you? You'll either get belief or you will get disobedience. But you know what? You are not called to secure a response. You know what you're called to do, though? You're called to speak. You're called to euangelizo. You are called to announce the good news of Jesus. No matter where you're at, though your location changes, your mission doesn't change. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to wrap up this way. Why is it that in every city that Paul goes to, there are people, yes, they receive the good news as good news. But there are also people who receive the good news as bad news. In fact, they receive it as such bad news that the offense is so great that it incites violence in their heart. Why is the good news of Jesus bad news to some? As I was thinking on this, I came up with three reasons. Three reasons why good news is bad news to some people. First, the good news is a call to repentance. The good news is to walk away from the things that are killing you. Walk away from the things that God hates, that you should hate as well, and repent and walk to the Lord. Why is that horribly offensive news to some people? Well, some people really love their sin. I mean, they would rather think about when Jesus casts out the demons and he sends them into the herd of swine. These people are furious that Jesus killed their pigs. Jesus, get out of our region. They don't even care that he cast out demons. Because they love their swine, they lose their Lord. There are people who love their swine so much that they will forfeit salvation in Jesus. They love their sin so much that they will refuse to come to the Savior. And so it's incredibly offensive when you tell somebody, walk away from the bottle. Walk away from the pornography. Walk away from the adultery. Walk away from the gossip. Walk away from the malice in your heart. Some people hold on to that like a life raft, but they don't know that's a weight. It's going to sink them down to hell. There are people who are horribly offended by the idea of repentance. Secondly, the good news is bad news to people because the good news is a call to the lordship of Jesus. It is a call to submit to the lordship of Jesus. Some people say, Jesus, you will rule over me and you'll give me guidance and wisdom and help. This is good because I don't know what I'm doing. That's how I feel. Lord, don't give me a choice. I'll make the wrong one. Lord, I need your lordship. But there are other people that look at Jesus and they say, who are you and what gives you the right to tell me what to do? I know that attitude because I find it latent in my heart. Who are you, Jesus? What gives you the right to tell me what to do? I am my own man. And so a person who loves themselves and they are captain of their own ship, the idea of Jesus being Lord over their life is horribly, horribly offensive. Offensive enough to incite violence. You will not rule over me. Was it saying Psalms 2? Why do the nations rage and they plot an evil thing? Let us burst his bonds apart. That's what they're saying. You won't be Lord over me. And what's the third reason The third reason why the good news is bad news to some people, specifically to some in this text, you see that the good news is bad news to them because the Jews did not appreciate the idea that God would save someone ethnically different than them. They don't like the idea of reconciliation. They don't like the idea of racial inclusivity in the gospel. And so for these Jews in this passage, they get irate, not only because Christ is preached as Lord over the Jews, but now these apostles are saying, Gentiles, you are welcome into the household of faith, into the household of Abraham. They say, no, you won't be in the household of Abraham. And it makes them so furious that the gospel would include people of a different skin color, people of a different nationality. Those are the reasons that I've come up with that people can be so offended by the good news. But what's the truth? The truth is the good news is good news. Yes, God includes Jews and Gentiles. He'll take anybody. Red, yellow, black, and white is what we sing. We celebrate that fact. God would lead me. Jesus would actually be Lord over me. I'd love for Jesus to tell me what to do. He's perfect in all of his ways. He's wise. Lord, be master of my life. Lord, you call me to repent of my sins. You tell me and you give me strength to walk away from the things that are killing me and dragging me to hell. Lord, I'll take that life raft. That is good news. I'm not going to spurn your help. Whereas the good news is good news. Please understand this truth. Through the help and strength of Jesus, we can persevere. Friends, we can be successful in the work of evangelism. Would you pray with me?